Okay, you may turn with me to Psalm 127 for a text this morning. Now, the last time I preached a sermon out of Matthew 18 on Jesus' words of, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I kind of ended that sermon by speaking a bit into how that we can help our children enter into the kingdom of heaven, how we must help them understand repentance and what it means to have a change of heart and a transformed life. Jesus said, "Except ye be converted," that means there must be a turning around. Before someone can enter the kingdom of heaven, they must repent. They must turn from the direction they have been going to another direction. And we want to help our children come to that place. We want to help them to choose to repent and to change their course in life. They must personally come to grips with the fact that they are lost and that they are sinful, and somehow internalize faith and believe that their only hope, understand that Jesus is the blood that Jesus shed for them, is the only hope that they have of salvation and eternal life. And our children must realize that salvation is much more than a one-time experience of praying the sinner's prayer and then you are in. I think we need to avoid that mentality. It's a start, but it's our responsibility to help them count the costs and to teach them that discipleship and cross-bearing is a daily part of the Christian life. It's a part of the journey. That following Jesus means being willing to obey him and willing to do the hard things when he calls us to do that. And may God give us wisdom to help us teach them that. And I guess I wasn't quite finished with that sermon, so I'd like to build off of that this morning from this text in Psalm 127. And I would entitle the message, "Raising Children for the Kingdom of God." And I would like to use David's words here in Psalm 127, especially how he says that children are like arrows. We want to think about that this morning. Let's read this psalm, Psalm 127. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now, I'd like to begin in verse 3. I'll probably come back to 1 and 2 a little bit at the conclusion, but in verse 3, David says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." I'd like to think of those two words a little bit. Children are a heritage, he says, and they are a reward. And truly, children are an inheritance from God. They are a blessing. They are a gift from him to us. They're his reward to us. Both a heritage or a reward, both of those words speak of something that is valued, something that is appreciated and loved. And that's the picture that we get from the scriptures in general. They portray children as a blessing from God, as a symbol of prosperity and fruitfulness. In the Old Testament and in the scriptures, it was considered a great misfortune, even a curse, for a woman, for a married woman to be unable to bear children. And we have the examples of Sarah and Hannah and Rachel would be another one. Ben was reading from Psalm 113 this morning. In verse 9 of that psalm, it says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children." Sometimes you mothers get swamped and busy, but remember that it is a joyful thing to be a mother. It's a privilege that you have. He says, "Praise ye the Lord." So Jesus said, in Matthew, again, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. That's the picture that we get from the scriptures from children. They are welcome. They are loved. They are to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. They are to be trained and taught and molded into people, Christians who can be useful in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I suppose I should maybe just a few words on that title. It may be a little bit misleading. We think about raising children for the kingdom of God. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that we can automatically raise our children, or that we can raise our children automatically to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that this morning. We know that they must make that choice to repent and to change their course in life. As I said earlier, they have that choice to make. But God has given us the responsibility to bring them up and to nurture them and to train them. So most of us grew up in a culture that promotes and embraces this idea of having children, and where large families are the normal way of life. And I'd just like to remind you this morning that that is not just a cultural or traditional issue. This welcoming attitude towards children and family, it comes from God. It's promoted in the scriptures. It's His will and plan. It's the mindset that He wants His people to have. The Judeo-Christian worldview values and embraces children and parenting. And that is quite a different worldview or perspective that we see in popular American culture today. People tend to view children as a burden rather than a blessing. They think having more than one or two children takes way too much time and energy, or even one or two take too much time and energy, too much sacrifice to their careers and to their hobbies. It's not worth it. It's too much work, they say. I'm sure that you have all talked to people who have given that kind of mindset about children. It's around us. It's in our society. I believe that we have lots of opportunity in the world today to show people the blessing and reward of children. The family where husband and wife and children function in their respective roles, in their God-given responsibilities, and in the love of God is a great testimony to the glory of the kingdom of God. Now in verse 4, David says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. In David's time, the bow and arrow was the primary offensive weapon of war. David was a warrior for a good part of his life. He knew what it meant to fight. He was familiar, I'm sure, with the bow and arrow, and probably skilled in using one. In fact, the word arrow or arrows is found more often in the Psalms than in any other book of the Bible. He often uses the word arrow in a negative way, such as in speaking of the judgment of God to the wicked. I think it's in Psalm 7, he says he ordains his arrows against the persecutors. And then also he says in Psalm 57, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, comparing the teeth of his enemies to arrows. But here in Psalm 127, the comparison that David is making is a very positive comparison. He's saying our children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, in the hands of a warrior. Now, I started archery hunting when I was 14, I believe I was, and it's still something that I enjoy doing, something I enjoy a lot, maybe too much, I don't know. But I know a little bit about bows and arrows, and I brought an arrow along for a little lesson today. This is an arrow that I will use to hunt deer. It's probably pretty basic. Basically the same thing that David used when he would have shot a bow, shot an arrow. The bow and arrow is a primitive weapon, and it's amazing how this basic design of the arrow is probably pretty much the same thing. There's a shaft. There's something on the back end of it to stabilize it in its flight. And then there's a point here in the front that's sharp and designed to cut and kill. And I'm sure the materials of this arrow are very different from what David would have used. He probably used a wooden arrow with a stone point maybe, or maybe a primitive iron point of some kind, rather than this stainless steel or titanium or whatever this thing is, this broadhead is made of. I'm not sure what it is. But this shaft is different. It's not wood. It's made of high-tech carbon, and it has plastic veins on the back instead of probably feathers like David would have used. But otherwise, it's very much the same design, very much the same thing. This is a very high-tech arrow. It's a Maximum Carbon Express. It's dual spine, weight forward, it says. It's got camouflage on it that won't ever come off, hardly, and it's pretty impressive arrow. But even though, as I said, this is a state-of-the-art arrow, its basic function is the same as an arrow that David would have used. It's designed to be propelled through the air and to fly straight and true and hit an intended target. And that's my intention when I shoot an arrow out of my modern compound bow, and I'm sure that was an Israelite warrior's intention when he shot his arrows out of a primitive bow. So David says, children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And all of us want our children to fly straight and true like this arrow flies. Now David doesn't expound here on how arrows or children are like arrows. So I guess I'm taking some liberty to make some application to what he says. And I'd like to think of three ways that children are like arrows. First of all, I like to think about purpose. Now, before I will shoot this arrow, I will have a purpose for doing so. I will have an intended target. It's something I want this arrow to hit, an objective that I have. And this arrow with the broadhead on the front of it is worth about roughly $25. It's expensive. And so I'm not going to be carelessly flinging these arrows without a purpose, without an intended target. And I suppose it would have been the same for an Israelite warrior. He could only carry so many arrows in his quiver. And when he was out of arrows, he was done. So he wasn't going to be randomly winging arrows in the general direction of the enemy. I believe he would pick out a target and do his best to get that arrow to hit exactly where he wanted it to. So a few questions for us as parents to think about as we think about our children. What is your intended target for your children? What is your primary purpose for bringing children into the world? Do you ever think about that? Why did you have children? Are you living in a way that clearly communicates that purpose to them? I think it's good for us to think about these things. It's good for me. So bringing children into the world should not be for the sole purpose of passing on the family name or to have somebody to give our inheritance or our possessions to when we die, or to help fill up Juniata County, or to take pride in their accomplishments. I believe that God's primary intention in blessing us with children is to provide a means for us, to provide a means to carry on the kingdom of the work of His kingdom, is to set them on a course of building the kingdom of heaven and glorifying God. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." God delights in giving to us his kingdom. He's given it to us with all the blessings that it brings. He delights in that. It says it's his good pleasure. But he gives it also with the intention that we expand it and build it to the generations after us. He doesn't give us the kingdom so that we can live at ease in Zion, as the old prophet said, or so that we can hoard blessings, these spiritual blessings, to ourselves. He intends that these things be expanded into the lives of our children, into the lives of our neighbors and communities. A little article here that I really like. I've read it before here, so you have to pardon me if you remember it. "The question hits me out of the blue. I'll be making the morning coffee and it will slip in. I'll be reaching for the next pair of trousers to hang on the line. And I'll realize that once again, I'm pondering that question. Am I growing it? My grandmother lost her mother when she was 7. When her father remarried, her new mother wanted only the 2 youngest children. It was one of those classic wicked stepmother stories. And so my grandmother and 4 of her siblings were shuffled from relative to relative. She was living on her own at a young age with a tiny apartment she called home. Money was tight, and sometimes the pantry was rather empty. At 19, she married my grandpa. What example had she been given of a godly wife and mother? What teachings had she received? But grandma took what she had, and she grew it. She was a mother whose supper table was filled with laughter. She took the income her husband provided and carefully stretched the pennies. Her neighbors loved her. Next was my mother. My mother was given much more than my grandmother ever was given. But my mother did the same thing that grandma had done. She took what she had been given and grew it. She saw the beauty of the principle of the veiling and realized it extended farther than her mother had taught her. She took the principle of modesty and taught her sons and daughters a higher standard than she had been shown. She modeled for her family a marriage that was stronger and more loving than the one that was portrayed for her. Next in line is me. And since it's so hard to see myself in the light of harsh reality, the answer to my question eludes me. Am I growing it? Am I taking what I have been given and allowing a slow slide to begin? Am I just a thoughtless lump, simply maintaining but never maturing? Or am I growing it? I don't think I'll hand to my children exactly what was given to me. Either I will shape those truths into something of lesser value, or I will learn and grow and add to them. But nothing is static. There is little value in a maintenance program. I have been given 2 gifts. The first is the gift of a godly heritage. The second is the gift of parents who have carefully, thoughtfully made changes to walk closer to God. I want to take these treasures and grow them to hand to my children the same blessings that were given to me." This was written by Susan Martin, and I have no idea who this Susan Martin is, but I have a lot of appreciation for what she wrote. And she doesn't say it in these words, but she clearly had an intention and a resolve to grow the kingdom of God into the hearts of her children and build it in the generations after her. Being intentional and purposeful about growing the kingdom is so important because it's the intention of the devil to water it down from one generation to the next generation. Children are like arrows that are shot with a purpose. And may God's purpose for us be to grow his kingdom, and may that be our purpose in bringing our children into the world so that they can be a part of that glorious kingdom and grow it into the generations after them. Secondly, I like to think about practice. Now, anybody who has ever shot a bow knows it takes a lot of practice to consistently hit a target. It's not like a rifle where you can pretty much pick it up and aim. I mean, it takes a little bit of skill to shoot a rifle, but there's not near what is involved in shooting a bow. It's a lot easier. There's a lot involved when you shoot a bow, even a modern-day compound bow. It's all about consistent form. You've got to grip that bow the same way every time. You can't twist your wrist or torque your wrist differently. Your anchor point has to stay the same. Every single shot has to be consistent. And you must concentrate on holding that pin steady on the target. And then you need a smooth release and a good follow-through. So it takes a lot of deliberate, focused practice to make arrows fly consistently true. Now, practice probably isn't the best word in this application to children, but my application is that it takes time and consistency and repetitive teaching to raise children right. It doesn't just happen. I guess I use the word practice because I kind of needed that P to go with my outline. It doesn't just happen to raise our children. It takes work. It takes consistency. It doesn't just happen for an archer to be able to put an arrow like this into a 3-inch circle time after time at 30 yards. That takes a lot of practice. It takes time. And neither does raising children for the glory of God just happen. And I'm sure all of you as parents, the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim for your children is that they embrace the kingdom of God and the things that we believe. This is going to take a deliberate and a consistent lifestyle towards that goal. A lot of hard work, a lot of teaching, training, correcting, nurturing, and also a whole lot of help and wisdom from God. You know, after our first two children were born and grown a bit, I felt pretty smug about child training. Didn't seem to be that hard. And I felt like I had a solid handle on how it's done. Well, then number three came along and pretty much shredded my theories. And I felt like I had to start all over again. And now I'm still learning. And God taught me not to be so smug. I believe it was a good lesson for me. So I certainly don't have the answers. But the Word of God gives us instruction. And I like to look at the Word of God. Especially some verses from Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is just a good, common, no-nonsense book. And it has a lot of practical instruction that we do well to follow. And Solomon talks about child training. He says in chapter 13, verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." I'm sure that you're aware that there's a very active campaign against spanking in our society. It's probably mostly in the educated elite universities and in those circles where these thoughts are going on. But they'll become more of a mainstream thing before long. It always happens. They have all the studies and the science to prove that spanking is harmful to children. I've read their articles. They like to publish them on the news. It damages them psychologically, they say, and it's a form of abuse. Now, I recognize this morning that spanking can be done in a wrong way. It can be abuse if it's not done in love, if it's not done in a way that is right and according to the scriptures. I realize that, but that doesn't change the truth of the Bible. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, it says, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. A good solid spanking done in love works wonders for a cranky, disobedient child. It just does. It will drive the foolishness out of him. Proverb writer says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's going to take that foolishness right out of him. It works. We know that. So don't listen to those people who say that spanking is wrong. When the science of the day, science, contradicts God's word, then you disregard that science. That's what you do with it. We might as well call it what it is. The anti-spanking movement is anti-God and it's anti-scripture. The Bible has it right. If you spare the rod, says you're going to hate your child. That to me means that not spanking and letting your child do whatever he or she pleases will do far more psychological harm than a spanking ever will. If you love your child, you will chasten and correct him. It's part of love. A spanking will make his behind smart for a while, but letting him go and do what he wants is going to ruin his life. So don't be afraid to spank your children, but do it in a way that's right. Do it in love. Proverbs 19 verse 18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. That tells me that there is an opportunity and a short window of time to teach and train our children. It will be gone before we know it. And those young years are the formative years, the years when a child is, from the time that he or she is born until he is probably before he goes to school. Those years are very, very formative years. I believe those are the years when they need to learn what it means to obey, when they need to learn what a spanking feels like. It's in those years that those fundamental things are going to be instilled into their hearts. If you miss those years, it may be too late. That's when they're teachable and moldable. Just like a young sapling can be taught, can be bent and trained to grow the way that you want it to. If you miss it, it's going to be a tree that won't move before too long. But the proverb writer also says in chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So there's something that in those young years that will go with that child for life. He will never forget it. There's a quote that I like that says, good parents give their children roots and wings, roots to know where home is, and wings to fly away and exercise what has been taught them. So the training and the teaching that you give your children when they are small in those young years, it's like that root system that a tree grows on. It will anchor them later on in life. It will keep them grounded. It will give them stability and security even when they are old. And I believe many times even when it seems like a child may be taking his own way, those things that he has learned in those formative years are still there. They're still with him. He will not forget them. I'd like to speak a word to us as fathers. David says here that in Psalm 127 that children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Okay, I don't want to keep women out of the training picture or anything like that, but I just want to say that I believe we as fathers are ultimately responsible for the teaching and training of our children. In Ephesians 6 verse 4, Paul says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He specifically gives that responsibility to us as fathers. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are specifically instructed to bring up our children. Don't let your wife do all the work. That's not right. Be actively involved in teaching, training, and correcting your children as the father in your home. And I need to hear that as well. The Bible calls our attention to fathers who have shirked their responsibility. A few examples. Number one is Eli. His sons did their things, and he left them go. God said, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. David, even though he wrote these words, he's called out for his son Adonijah. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Talking again about David's son Adonijah. But it tells us that David never displeased him by questioning, why are you doing this? This is not right. It seems like David left him go. Well, David reaped for those things later on in his life. It made havoc in his home, in his family. Samuel would be another example that we could look at. But then also God commended Abraham for taking his responsibility with his children. He said in Genesis chapter, I think it's chapter 18, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of. He says, he commended Abraham. He says, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. So that's for us, fathers. Let's remember our responsibility. We could look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and how that God told the Israelites, and this is speaking about, this is to all of us as parents, fathers and mothers, we're to put that, have the words of God in our home all the time. Be reminded continually of them. That's what we should do in our home, day in and day out. While you're working in the fields, while you're going about your household duties, whatever it may be, we should be using the opportunities that we have to teach our children, to give them lessons, to tell them the stories of history. We heard about that this morning. Teach them our history. Teach them where they came from. You know, Chester Weaver always says that if you don't know where you're from, you don't know where you're going. And there's a lot of truth in that. If your children don't understand some of their history and background and culture and the history of whatever it might be, where they come from, their families, the history of the Bible, they're not anchored. If that's part of the roots, giving them roots. If they don't understand those things, they're going to be aimless. They're going to be without purpose, without... We see that young people in society today, they have no idea where they came from. They have no idea where they're going. Okay, thirdly, I'd like to think about children are as arrows in that they have potential. When this arrow is shot from a modern compound bow, there's a tremendous amount of energy unleashed in this arrow. This arrow, I should have looked it up or checked. I don't know how fast it flies out of my bow, but a modern day arrow like this shot from a modern day compound bow will easily reach speeds up to 300 feet per second. That's very fast. That's 100 yards in a second. And there's a tremendous amount of energy. This arrow has the ability to smash through the rib of a bull elk, a 500-pound bull elk, go through both lungs and out the other side, out the rib on the other side of the animal, make a complete pass through. And with that kind of a shot, that massive elk would be dead in seconds. Now, to figure out exactly how much power or energy an arrow has, you use a measurement called kinetic energy. And you take the mass or the weight of the arrow and the velocity or the speed of the arrow, and you do a few calculations, and you come out with X amount of foot-pounds of kinetic energy. Now, kinetic is kind of a big word, and it means relating to the motion of material bodies and the forces and energy associated therewith. Active and lively are two of synonyms, two words that are part of its definition. Now, judging by the way they tear around, our children literally have a lot of kinetic energy at times. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. That's not what I want to focus on. Rather, I want to think about kingdom energy, if you please. The potential within every one of our children to make an impact for the kingdom of God. And first of all, just speaking in a general sense, just a few calculations to show you how the number of children you have can potentially impact the kingdom of God. If a husband and wife have two children, and their two children go on and have two children, and those four children go on and have two children, it's very easy to do those calculations, okay? It doubles every time. So the first generation, there's two, then it's four, then it's eight, then it's 16. And in the fifth generation, you have 32 descendants from those, from that married couple. Now, if you take a married couple who has seven children, and each of those children have seven children. So you have seven, and then the next generation, there's 49, then it's 343, then it's 2,401, and then it's 16,807 in the fifth generation versus 32 for two children. So even those numbers, it's kind of an interesting calculation because it shows us the impact, the potential impact that can have for the kingdom of God. Now, God's kingdom is not limited by numbers. And I'm aware it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work out for everyone to have a large family. And that's all right. God is not limited by numbers. The potential of just one heart committed to God is infinite. We understand that. But I believe it gives us something to think about. And I believe it's a plug towards a large family. We can increase the kingdom potential of our children and young people by teaching them. This is on another vein now. I should have clarified that. But we can teach, we can also promote this idea of energy in the kingdom of heaven by teaching our young people and our children that being a Christian means becoming a part of this great kingdom that God is building on the earth. This kingdom that is active and growing and will eventually take over all earthly kingdoms and completely fill the earth. We must teach personal salvation. I touched on that at the beginning of the sermon. Every child must make a choice and personally have a change of heart and be saved from the bondage of sin. We must teach that. But we must also teach that the Christian life is much more than personal salvation. God saves us to use us in His kingdom. I'm convinced that if we teach this well, that it will motivate our children to put themselves into the building of the kingdom. It will create an awareness that God has got something bigger, much bigger going on than just me. And He wants me to be involved in it. You know, young people have a lot of energy and they want to be part of something. They want to be involved. They're looking for purpose and motivation. And God only knows what can happen when these things, these desires and motivations and this energy is channeled into the kingdom of God. There's so many other lesser things that those energies can be channeled into. And it takes away from the kingdom of God. So let's help our children. Let's channel them to put their energy into the kingdom of God. The best way to give our children that desire to make an impact for the kingdom of heaven is probably by actively doing that ourselves. And there are so many opportunities and things that we can do, even on a family level, that promote kingdom building, that teach our children that we care about the work of the kingdom of God. And I say this to my shame, because I could do so much more. And I was reflecting as I was thinking about these things. I remember 30 years ago when my parents moved from Lancaster County, and they were very busy, poor, trying to make ends meet, raising a family. Moving is expensive. All of those things were going on. But mom and dad had time. They took time with the neighbors. I remember that. They had time to interact with the neighbors. Dad would help them with small projects. Mom would often take meals and visit the widows and so on. I distinctly remember that, even in that busy, busy time of life. I think that I'm not doing that as much as they did. James says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So the way that we can impact people for the kingdom of God is through physical interaction with them. And when we do that, when our children see us getting involved, it's going to make them want to get involved as well. Maybe part of letting our children be an impact in the kingdom of heaven, you know, a certain part of that means letting them go. This arrow is worth nothing unless it is released from a bow. It really is harmless. I mean, it can cut me, but it's not going to do a whole lot of damage unless it is released from a bow. That's when it can do what it's intended to do. And there's a certain aspect, there's a certain truth to that with our children as well. If we expect them to impact the kingdom of heaven, then in a very, in a sense, there's a way that we must let them go. Let them fly. Give them wings. You know, probably the first two things that I was talking about would have to do with giving them roots. But in order for them to make an impact in the kingdom of heaven, we've got to give them wings and let them fly. Let them go where God might call them. There's a sense that we need to give them up. Hannah had to do that with Samuel. And there's a very beautiful picture here in verse 5. It says here, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And I love that picture of our children engaging with the enemies. They're out there on the front lines, and they're fighting for the kingdom of God, if you please. They're involved in the work that God wants them to do. It may be dangerous at times, but I think that at the bottom of our hearts, that's where we would like to see all of them. I would love to see my children, and I'm sure all of you can say this, to go further than I have in the kingdom of God, even though it may mean giving them up. Then I'd like to, in closing, just draw your attention to verse 1. It says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Very, very true words, and we do well to remember that when we think about raising our children. There's no formula that we can have to do it perfectly right. We're imperfect parents, all of us. And we need the help of God. We need His wisdom. We need the help of each other. So let's pray for each other. Let's help each other. And let's ask God to give us wisdom. Our arrows, unlike this arrow, have a choice. They can choose whether or not they want to fly right, in spite of all the teaching that we give them. And so we rely on the power of God and on the Holy Spirit to do His work in their lives. We must rely on that. Verse 2, he says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." And I believe that's a picture of contentment and rest and peace. We're able to sleep at night when we are able, when we do take our responsibility and do what God has called us to do, and yet then depend on God to do His work in their hearts. Let's kneel for prayer.